So good morning, everybody. Hope you did have a nice week off. Got to do some fun things with your kids or catch up on stuff. I got to do a little bit more reading in a couple books I'm in the middle of. And I realized that all of them have leadership as one of their themes. My book club is reading the biography of Steve Jobs, who had a very definite leadership style. I'm not sure I'd recommend it. And I'm reading another book on people in Wall Street and in the Obama administration who are trying to lead our country back from the abyss of an economic meltdown in 2008. And then, of course, our group, we're reading 1 Samuel, and that's a book about leadership, too. In 1 Samuel, we read the stories of three important leaders in the nation of Israel. We first met Samuel, who was Israel's last judge, and he was also a great prophet and a priest. And then we were introduced to Saul, the first man to serve as the king of Israel. And finally, of course, we will meet David, who is Israel's greatest king. But the chapters that we're looking at today, we're going to be focusing on Saul, Israel's first king, who, as we will learn, didn't have faith in God, which is sort of ironic since he was the king of Israel. And as a result of his not having faith in God, he never sought a relationship with God. And another result was that he continually chose to disobey God. And what we'll see is that Saul was fundamentally a very poor leader. And ultimately, he was actually a tragic figure because he never trusted God. And that's even though he knew that God had plucked him out of obscurity to become king of Israel. But even though he had experienced God's power at work in his own life, he still never trusted God or his promises. He never had faith in God. In fact, throughout most of his kingship, Saul really appeared to have forgotten about God much of the time. And when he was given God's specific instructions through Samuel, he disobeyed them. And because Saul fundamentally rejected God by the choices that he made in his actions, ultimately, God rejected him as king and decided to have David anointed to take his place. So today, we're going to focus on Saul and see what we can learn from his choices and his mistakes. Now, when he became king, Saul was in charge of Israel's army, and also as head of a nation that was set apart by God, he was expected to set a good example himself and follow God's laws and his commands. And this was obviously a big job, especially for a simple man like Saul who had no prior leadership experience that we're aware of, and he hadn't received any sort of special training before he was literally plucked out of obscurity to become king. However, Saul's kingship was special because he was commissioned by God for this job, and he had been anointed by Samuel, who was Israel's great judge and prophet. And we know from chapter 10, verse 6, that God had prepared Saul for the kingship by having the Holy Spirit come down on him. With God's help, Saul could rule well over God's chosen people. As you can see from the verse I have up here, Saul was literally changed into a different person when the Holy Spirit came down on him. In 1223, at Saul's coronation, Samuel suggested to him that all Saul would need to do to be successful as king was to go in the good and the right way, which is just another way of saying obey God. By doing this and encouraging his people to do the same thing, Saul would be inviting God to be Israel's protector and Israel's defender and provider. Samuel also warned the nation of Israel in verses 24 and 25 that failure to obey God would spell certain disaster for both the king and the nation. 1 Samuel chapters 13 to 15 that we're going to be looking at today tells the story of the choices that Saul made as a leader and the impact that those choices had on himself and on his people. And what we see, again, is that Saul was disobedient because he didn't have faith in God. Another result of his lack of faith was that Saul never sought out a relationship with God. He never sought him out for help and protection in battle. He never sought him out for forgiveness after he had sinned. He never sought him out in thanksgiving after a military victory. Throughout his kingship of the nation of Israel, which was the nation God had set apart as his chosen people, Saul, their king, never sought God's guidance or to be in his will. The Jewish people had been chosen by God to be holy and to be different from all others and to follow his laws. And yet their king, who was the one God had picked to lead them, never sought a relationship with his creator. We never read about Saul praying to God, not once. He never turned to God and relied on his strength, his knowledge, and his goodness when Saul found himself weak or inadequate. Saul never allowed God to work in him or through him, and as a result, he wasn't transformed in the process. He never experienced that life of spiritual abundance that we read about, that David wrote about in many of his Psalms that we studied last fall, that David did enjoy. Instead, over the course of his life, we watch Saul becoming more and more distant from God and more evil. And in the section of scripture that we're looking at specifically today, we see that with his choices, Saul basically rejected God in two ways. In some situations, Saul rejected God by his actions, by what he did. In other situations that I'm going to talk about first, Saul rejected God by not acting. In the chapters that we're looking at specifically for today's lesson, we see that Saul rejected God because he was never willing to take action that involved stepping out in faith. And the best example we have of this in the verses that we looked at for today is in 14:2, when Saul waited under a pomegranate tree along with 600 of the troops that he had assembled for the specific purpose of driving out the Philistines, but he was doing nothing to accomplish that. Now, if we go back a few chapters, in chapter 9, verse 16, we can see that God told Samuel to anoint Saul as king to save Israel from the Philistines. That appears to be one of the major reasons that Saul was picked to be king of Israel. And at Saul's anointing as king, Samuel had specifically mentioned the Philistine garrison in chapter 10, verse 5, and he effectively told Saul to deal with them. Now, in the passages that we're looking at today, Saul has already been king for 2 years, but he's done nothing about this Philistine threat. But that is probably why he assembled the men that we read about in the beginning of chapter 13 into a standing army. But while he's assembled this army, it appears that he's afraid to take the battle to the Philistines. He does nothing to initiate the battle. And it's important to note, he did not make any attempt to call on God when he was raising this army or to ask God for protection and guidance for himself and for the nation of Israel as they were about to go into this battle. In contrast, Saul's son Jonathan, who does have faith in God, was willing to step out in faith and fight the Philistines, even though he was accompanied by only one man, his armor bearer. In chapter 14, verse 6, we read that Jonathan said, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And I thought it was interesting when I was reading that part of the story that Jonathan made no effort to tell his father, who also was his king and his military commander, what he planned to do, that he was going to attack this garrison with only, you know, one other person along with him. And I thought that could have been some sort of unspoken commentary on what Jonathan thought about Saul's leadership or lack of leadership. We don't know that because scripture doesn't tell us what Jonathan was thinking, but we do know that Jonathan does two things that his father never does. He simply acts and he relies on God to keep him safe. Now later, of course, we see David stepping up to fight Goliath, the Philistine giant, and he was armed with nothing more than his faith and a slingshot. But Saul never displays any sort of faith in God. And that's why he never seeks guidance from God or any sort of relationship with him. So for those of you who are in this study in the fall and you think back to all the Psalms that we studied and looked at, many of which were written by David, in those Psalms, David literally poured out his heart to God. Sometimes it was in supplication, sometimes it was in thanksgiving, sometimes it was in repentance. But the point is, what we saw is that David continually sought out God in whatever situation he found himself in. There are no Psalms by Saul, and nowhere in 1 Samuel, where his story is told, Do we ever see Saul praying to God or seeking after him in any way? The second way that we see Saul rejecting God in the passages that we're looking at today is when he did act, but he acted prematurely and inappropriately because he wasn't willing to wait for God's timing. In one particular case, this meant waiting for Samuel to arrive and following the laws that God had clearly laid out for offering sacrifices. Those laws called for only the priest to conduct those ceremonies. So a brief summary of what happened is that Saul's first major battle, 2 years after he was crowned king, was against the Philistines. They were one of the two nations that were most hostile to Israel at that point in their history. They controlled the use of iron. They had iron chariots. They had archers with iron-tipped arrows. And so they had a huge economic and military advantage over the nation of Israel. And they had even established military garrisons inside the boundaries of Israel. We read that the Jewish farmers even had to travel to Philistine territories and pay to get their iron plowshares and sickles and other farming tools sharpened. But even though the Philistines were much stronger and almost always dominated the Israelites in battles and had even established these military outposts in Israel, we read that Saul's son Jonathan decided to attack one of these outposts. Now this, of course, provoked the Philistines into assembling a massive army to counterattack. And when Saul's forces realized that they were vastly outnumbered and they had no weapons, most of them fled and hid. Now, Samuel had previously told Saul to wait 7 days for him to come and offer sacrifice and call on God to fight the battle against the Philistines. So it wouldn't matter that they were outmanned and had no weapons if they had God on their side. But very near the end of this 7-day period, when it appears that Samuel is going to be late, Saul decides to take matters into his own hands and he offers the sacrifices, going directly against God's command about who should perform these sacrifices. As a result of Saul's disobedience and his lack of trust in God and his promises, when Samuel does arrive, he tells Saul that his kingdom is not going to continue. Now, I had to kind of feel for Saul and the circumstances he found himself in, this huge army is bearing down on him. It would have been really hard to trust God, to just wait and hope the Philistines weren't going to attack before Samuel arrives. But when you think about the fact that he had been promised by God that he would succeed as king if he simply followed God's laws, not waiting for Samuel was really the most foolish thing that he could have done. And by not waiting for Samuel, Saul proved that he didn't trust God. He didn't trust the promises that God had given him. He didn't trust that God would protect and defend Israel in this battle against the Philistines. We know this because, as I mentioned earlier, he and his 600 men just waited under that pomegranate tree. They were afraid to take the battle to the Philistines and rely on God to keep them safe. So because of his lack of trust, his lack of faith, Saul disobeys God and presumes to make the offerings himself. And these actions were in direct violation of God's laws because the presentation of offerings was something that was only to be done by a priest from the tribe of Levi. As we talked about the last time that I taught, we need to understand just how important this system of sacrifices was within God's relationship with his covenant people to understand how significant Saul's sin was in this case. As we talked about back then, very early in the Old Testament, the sacrifices became the heart of the worship of God for the Israelites. And God placed so much importance on these sacrifices being performed correctly that he set aside a special line of priests who were to make sure that his instructions were carried out exactly. And even when done exactly according to the law, the sacrifices were still insufficient if they weren't accompanied by a humble heart and obedience and devotion to God. And we already looked at the fate of Aaron's sons as well as Eli's two evil sons. They were all priests who were in charge of making these sacrifices, but because of their flagrant disobedience in how they conducted the sacrifices, which was so dishonoring to God, God killed them all. So we can see that this sacrificial system is at the very heart of Jewish life in the Old Testament. And Saul had to be well aware that not even the king could take the place of a priest in offering these sacrifices. It's also pretty obvious that Saul didn't have a humble heart, and he was not obedient and devoted to God. So Saul disobeyed God through his actions, and he had a bad attitude as well. So when Saul chose to disobey Samuel's instructions to wait, and he chose to violate God's clear laws regarding conducting the sacrifices, through those choices, he was basically rejecting God. Now, the actions of his son Jonathan are in stark contrast. With only one person to accompany him, Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison because he believed God might act on his behalf and keep him safe. And Jonathan's general attitude is also totally different than Saul's. Even though Saul was king, he appeared to be living sort of like a frightened existence. We already talked about him hiding out under the pomegranate tree with his soldiers. When Christina taught a couple of weeks ago, she mentioned that at his own coronation, they couldn't find Saul. They were looking around for him, and they found him hiding behind some baggage back in chapter 10, verse 22. So even though he's king, he seems sort of oblivious to his high calling and that he has a part in God's bigger plans for the nation of Israel. And he always seems most concerned with how events are going to affect him personally than just being a part of God's plans. Jonathan, on the other hand, does seem aware that God has plans for Israel and he wants to be a part of them. Jonathan does have faith in God, in his goodness, and in his power. And as a result, Jonathan doesn't seem worried about threats to his physical safety. He was willing to attack that Philistine garrison with only one person along with him. So as the story unfolds, Saul continues to make poor decisions. Although God has just saved the Israelites, even though they were far outnumbered by the Philistines and had no weapons, Saul foolishly ordered that none of his men could eat that day. And if you look at the verses I have up here, note that he said until he had taken vengeance on his enemies. Apparently, he doesn't consider them enemies of Israel or of God. They're just his personal enemies. Now, three things happen because Saul makes this sort of foolish oath. The first was that Jonathan wasn't aware of this order, and he ate some honey that day. So he put himself at risk of being killed by his own father because of this sort of silly edict that Saul had issued. Secondly, at the end of the day of battle of driving back the Philistines, when the eating taboo was finally lifted, the Israelite soldiers were so famished that they broke Jewish law because they slaughtered some livestock that they found around them, and they ate the meat raw without first draining the blood out. Now, for us to understand why this isn't good, we need to know just a little bit about Jewish dietary laws. Since the time of Noah, the Israelites had been told by God not to eat meat with blood still in it. And the reason was that blood represented life and was to be used in sacrifices for the atonement of sin. Now, while these soldiers are certainly accountable for their own actions and their own sin for breaking the dietary laws, as their leader, I think Saul bore some responsibility for setting up this situation which would encourage them to fall into this particular sin. And then the third consequence of Saul making this foolish oath was that because his soldiers were so weak from not eating, many of the Philistines escaped. Saul then vows to follow through and kill anyone who has eaten that day. And the only reason that he doesn't have Jonathan killed is that the other Israelites who were involved in the battle and knew of Jonathan's feats that day protested so much. So over the next 20 years, Saul successfully battles the enemies of Israel, and he achieved significant military successes. He's then given another opportunity to demonstrate obedience and faithfulness to God when he's given a very specific command by Samuel. Saul is told that God wants him to completely destroy the Amalekites, including the women, the children, the babies, the livestock. And while this might seem harsh to us, as we can see from the verses behind me, this order for total destruction of the Amalekites was in response to their killing the Israelites after the Exodus from Egypt. And it fulfilled a promise that God made to Moses in Exodus 17:14. When he said, "I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." Again, what do we see? Saul chooses to disobey God's very specific commands. He spares the Amalekite king, and he spares some of their best livestock. And afterwards, before he's confronted again by Samuel about again being disobedient, what does Saul do? He sets up a monument to himself. Apparently, it didn't occur to him to give credit to God for this victory over the Amalekites. And in fact, the one and only altar that Saul ever built to God is recorded in 1435, and that occurred after his men had eaten the meat with the blood still in it. And so think about this fact for a minute. Saul reigned as king for 42 years, and in that entire period of time, he built one altar to God. And the reaction that Saul had now after this victory against the Amalekites was very different than the reaction he had just before his own coronation. If you remember from 2 weeks ago when Christina was teaching, she told us that in chapter 11, it's recorded that the Holy Spirit came down on Saul and enabled him to raise an army of 330,000 Israelites, and they were able to save the city of Jabesh Gilead. And after that victory, Saul did give credit to God, saying, "For today, the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." And I think his self-centered reaction that we read about in today's lesson after the battle with the Amalekites shows just how far from God Saul has traveled in that 20-year period since his coronation. And I don't know about you guys, but when I was reading his story in here, I kept finding myself wondering, what was he thinking? I mean, it was like watching a train wreck you know is going to happen, and it unfolds before your eyes. Saul had to know about God's power. He had experienced it in his own life. He had been pulled out of nowhere and made king of Israel. He had to have been familiar with the great acts of God that accompanied the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt. But over and over, he does the opposite of seeking a relationship with God and obeying God. And I kept thinking, well, even if he didn't learn to love God, he should have at least feared him and obeyed him out of fear. But instead, Saul chose over and over to disobey very specific commands that were given to him by God through Samuel. He proved over and over that he lacked faith in God and that he basically rejected God. And remember, we had learned that Samuel had guaranteed success to Saul as king. He had promised him success if he simply obeyed God, if he went in the good and the right way. But by his choices and his actions, Saul guaranteed his own failure as king and as a child of God, because he continually chose to disobey God's laws and commands. So at this point in the story, Samuel tells Saul that obeying God is better than making sacrifices, which was his way of rejecting sort of a lame argument that Saul made as to why he saved some of the best livestock. He tried to get out of responsibility by saying, "Well, I saved them to make sacrifices to God." And Samuel likened Saul's disobedience to witchcraft, iniquity, and idolatry. So clearly Saul's disobedience was viewed very seriously by God. Through this disobedience, Saul has continually rejected God, and now he finds that God has rejected him as king. Now, when Saul finally confesses that he has sinned by disobeying God's orders about destroying the Amalekites, he still doesn't man up all the way. He denies personal responsibility. He tries to blame some of his actions on what the people wanted. And most amazingly to me, he still seems most concerned about the consequences to himself than about the fact that he has disobeyed and dishonored God. In chapter 15, verse 21, Saul even refers to your God when he's talking to Samuel, which I think also shows how far from God he himself was. And at the very end of the passage, in 15:30, Saul begs Samuel to come back and worship with him. And I think the reason he does this is if the great prophet and the priest won't come back with the king and worship before the elders, Saul will be dishonored. So here's a guy who's just been told again he's no longer going to be king, and what's he most concerned with? That he's going to be dishonored before the elders of the nation, whom he calls my people. And again, he refers to God as your God when he's talking to Samuel and begging him to return with him to worship. So as one of the commentaries I read put it, the account of Saul as Israel's first king is one of the great examples in the Bible of the foolishness and the consequences of disobeying God. And as I described him earlier this morning, he's fundamentally a tragic figure, and it's because he didn't trust God. He forgot about God much of the time, and he disobeyed God. Now, sadly, that description of Saul sounds a lot like me much of the time. And it might sound familiar to some of you too. But I think we can learn from Saul. We can learn from his poor choices and his mistakes. In contrast to Saul, we can seek direction from God by first acknowledging a need for guidance in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Secondly, we can then pray about it. We can read scripture. And finally, we can ask God to help us recognize his answer for his will, what he wants us to do, by bringing what we read in his word and the Holy Spirit within us into agreement. When we're faced with choices, whether they're large or small, we need to have faith in God, unlike Saul. We need to choose to obey his laws and choose to act in a way that honors him. And because we're fallen people, just like Saul, it can be really hard to trust God when we're in really tough situations and we don't feel his presence. In those situations, it could be helpful to remember our study of Psalms last fall. One of the lessons we learned is that making choices that put God and his kingdom first in the small, everyday decisions that we face every day often can prepare us to follow God's will in our lives for the bigger decisions that we make much, much less frequently. Making choices to honor and obey God in some situations can mean stepping out in faith to take action that might seem scary. For us, it probably doesn't mean going to battle like it did for Jonathan. But it can mean being willing to do something that you know God wants you to do, but it's really unclear how it's going to look for you personally. I think a great example of this is Terry Pollock's daughter, Lindsay. She faced a choice a couple of years ago about going to China for a year to teach the Bible as literature, but also to work as an underground missionary. And while it was something Lindsay really wanted to do, it was scary. She didn't know how her life was going to look living on her own in some town outside of Beijing for a year. But Lindsay decided to step out in faith and follow what she felt was God's will for her life. So she put her regular life on hold, she sold her car, and she raised the financial support to go to China for a year and serve God. I think other times honoring and obeying God involves more waiting, being willing to wait for his guidance to open or close doors in our lives. And I think Christina Levershev and her husband Drake are a great example of this. They set up a nonprofit called Judson's Legacy to share the story of their sweet son. And it had been without seed money for 2 years. And they weren't clear what to do with it. They didn't know where God wanted them to take this nonprofit. Maybe it was he wanted them to shut it down. They didn't know. But as Christina describes it, they waited on God to understand what he wanted them to do. They waited for his timing. And now I might not have the exact timing of this next point in the story right, but I believe it was several months back that Christina and Drake were shocked to receive a large check out of the blue in support of their nonprofit from a woman they had met a year and a half earlier that they had shared Judd's story with. So here's an example of when Christina and Drake were simply willing to wait on God's timing to see what his will was, that he eventually gave them a pretty clear answer. So I'd like to close today with an encouragement for us all. Let's not be like Saul, who didn't have faith in God. When we're faced with situations and we feel God's calling, let's be like Lindsay. Let's step out in faith to serve him. In other situations where we're genuinely not sure what to do, let's be like Christina and wait, be willing to wait for God's timing and his guidance. Let's trust God when we're making choices. Let's have faith in his promises to us. And so let's choose to honor him and obey his commands. And I think if we make these kinds of choices, it will lead us all to a deeper relationship with God. So will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this rich resource that you've given us to help us to learn to make the right decisions and the right choices. And we thank you for the stories that we read in it of people like Saul who who did not have faith in you, who did not trust in you and your promises. And I think that those stories are there for our benefit so that we can learn from them. So I ask that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts so that we're willing to learn from what we read in today's lesson, so that we will be willing to follow your commands and to honor and obey you, and to build a deeper relationship with you. And ask these things in your son's name. Amen.